Please do sit, and if you have closed it, why don't you open it up again? We're going to start off in Acts chapter 11, we'll venture over into chapter 13 as well, but start in chapter 11, and you want page 1105. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God whose word is powerful. And Lord, as we see the powerful progress of your word in the early church, Lord, we pray that your word would come and work in power in us as well, for our good and for your glory. Amen. And you'll see there's some space and many headings on your sheet to take notes. Someone said to me in distress as I came in, 7 points. But don't adjust the timers on your ovens, or we'll be well. $110 billion. That is the net worth of businessman turned philanthropist Bill Gates. And I know that because I was reading a little bit of his biography this week. How the unassuming second child of a lawyer and a charity worker from Seattle, Washington, went on to build the world's biggest computer business and become, at the time at least, the world's richest man. Now, I'm not going to tell you how it happened now. If you want to know, read the book. You might ask, though, who does read books like this? Well, geeks like me, for a start. But I suppose if you worked in the computer or software business, you might read a book like this, because Bill Gates is an important part of the story of your industry. Or I suppose if you were trying to start a successful business, especially a software business today, you might read Bill Gates' story to be inspired by what can be done, or maybe to work out how it should be done. If you work in software, Bill Gates is part of your story. Reading his story inspires you by showing you what's possible. And in reading his story, you can learn from the master himself. And I say all of that because maybe the book of Acts is our equivalent in the church. And if you belong to Jesus, you are part of his church. And this story, not Bill's story, but the book of Acts, this is now your story, because it is the story of the growth and the spread. And I happen to think that we should visit this story often, not just because it's part of our story, but because in the same way it can inspire us to see what's possible, to see what our God can do. And it will equip us to learn from those whom God has used, that the characters we'll meet, like Peter and Paul and Barnabas and so on. And the part of the story that we're going to look at over these next few weeks is what's often called Paul's first missionary journey. I am calling it instead Mission Unstoppable. And today we're going to set the scene for that unstoppable mission, that missionary journey. And we begin in a place called Antioch. And so here we go, number one on your sheet, Mission Unstoppable. The story so far. Look at verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now that's the backstory to where we're going today. If you want the backstory to this backstory, well, that starts off back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll know the verse, I'm sure. The risen Jesus says to his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," we might call that local mission, "and in Judea and Samaria," I suppose we'd call that regional mission, "and to the ends of the earth," global mission. And really, the simplest way to understand the whole of the rest of the book of Acts is to see it in those three sections. So the first 7 chapters are all about the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 to 12 are all about the work in Judea and Samaria, the area just beyond Jerusalem. And so by this point, well, really by the start of chapter 13, we've gone local and regional, but not quite yet global. before we go global, there's a problem that has to be overcome. I wonder if you saw it at the end of verse 19. So far, the message has gone out only among Jews. Now, there have been a few hints along the way, a few tastes of the fact that the message will go beyond the nation of Israel. You might remember, for example, in chapter 8, there's the story of Philip, who shares the gospel with the Ethiopian in his chariot. And all the time in chapter 10, where Peter met the non-Jew Cornelius, who knew the Lord. But the gospel hasn't really begun to go global yet. However, there is a surprising force that is pushing the gospel out, and it's persecution. Now listen, if you or I were planning the global expansion of the church from local to regional to global, I'm not sure we would put in our plan great persecution. But remember, this is God's story, not yours, and he did. It was those, verse 19, who had been scattered away from Jerusalem by the persecution that broke out. And you can catch up with that story in chapter 7 if you want to read it later on. And some of them, began, verse 20, to speak not just to Jews, but also to Greeks, which is just the catch-all term for non-Jews, telling them the good news about Jesus. And listen, if you're here for the first time today, or maybe you're just looking into the Christian faith, let me tell you what that good news is. It is the good news that anyone, wherever you're from, can come home to God. The message that the early church preached, and the one that we still speak today, is that we are all estranged from God. We have wandered from him. The Bible calls that sin. We have become separated from the God who made us. And when you are separated from the God who made you, life is not what it should be. We are lost and broken and purposeless. And if nothing can be done, we will remain estranged from God forever. The Bible calls that hell. You do not want to go there. But the good news is that Jesus has come for people like that, people like you and me. For those, look at the end of verse 21, who believe that that is true and who turn to God, that there can be what you might call a homecoming. You can be made right with God, find your place in the purpose and in the family of God and in this great work of mission that he's doing. Well, that's what the people in Antioch did. And they did it, says verse 21, in great numbers. And the news about all these people turning to Jesus in Antioch, it spread far and wide. Even, says verse 22, all the way back to Jerusalem, where it all began. And the church there sent what you might call a scout, Barnabas, to check this all out. And when he got to Antioch, he was so encouraged by all God had done, says verse 23. And in fact, when he got there, even more people turned to Jesus, says verse 24. And Barnabas, the scout from Jerusalem, is so impressed by all that's happening, he goes off again to find Paul, who's nearby, and brings him to join the party, says verse 25. But the guests and the visiting speakers keep on coming, like Agabus, verse 27. And in his time, it becomes clear that a famine is coming. And then it turns out that the church in Antioch is not just impressive because of its growth, but also in its generosity. And they provide gifts to feed the sister church back in Jerusalem. That is something of the backstory of this church in Antioch. And that's important because this church in Antioch is about to become what you might call the launch pad for Paul's great first missionary journey. It will become the launch pad for this unstoppable mission. And so as we get to chapter 13, we see that Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he's called here, as they are fasting and praying, are set apart and commissioned and sent off with the church's blessing on this great journey. And so begins Paul's first missionary journey. And in the next few weeks, we are going to journey with him. But before we get on our boots and head off down the track with Paul, today I want us just to stop and to sit back for a moment. We might easily skip over it, but to look instead at this church in Antioch, which is the launch pad for the mission. You'd have to say this church is a place of gospel growth. And so I want us to stop and look at it and ask the question, what can we learn from this church? For our own church, or for ourselves as individuals? What does it mean for us to be a place where gospel growth is happening? And that's point number two, Mission Unstoppable, lessons to learn from the story so far. And here's the first one, which might sound obvious, but here goes. Gospel growth means preaching Christ. Still in chapter 11, look at verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them of the good news of the Lord Jesus. I hope it's not stating the obvious, but Antioch was a place where the message or the word or the news about Jesus was preached or spoken or communicated, however you want to put it. And I say that because sometimes when people talk about mission or missionary work, when you dig into what they're saying, it becomes clear that they really mean charitable work in a more general sense, or healthcare work or climate care work. Now listen, all of these things are very good, and they are part of the good works that we must do. These things commend the gospel, but on their own, they don't communicate the gospel. Because the gospel is a message, it needs to be spoken. So, for example, if we are known in our village for doing good, and I hope we are, but never clearly speak the message of Jesus, we won't see gospel growth. If, for example, we have an excellent reputation for doing youth and children's activities, and I hope we do, but never clearly speak the message of the gospel, we won't see gospel growth. Or to make it more personal, if you in your place of work are known for being reliable, trustworthy, and honest, and by the way, as a Christian, you must be known for those things, but if you never open your mouth to speak the message of Jesus, you won't see gospel growth. Actually, they'll just think you're a nice person and you'll get the glory and not God. So let me ask you, are you serious about inviting people to church so that they will hear the message of Jesus? Some of you are, and I'm encouraged by that. Are you praying for opportunities that God would open up the way that you could speak even something simple about Jesus to those around you? In the end, spreading the word is God's work, but he does work through us. And by the way, that's the second thing we should learn from the church in Antioch. Gospel growth equals God's work through God's people. You see this so clearly there. In verse 20, we read that God's people took the initiative. They took action. They did something, right? They went out and started speaking to Greeks who didn't know the gospel. Let me ask, how many friends do you have who aren't already Christians? I mean, real, genuine folks that you've taken the time to get to know. Because if you don't know any, you can't speak to any. These people went out and spoke. But, verse 21, there's another side of the coin as well. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. In the Bible, we call this God's sovereignty, which just means he's the king. If God is not at work, nobody will be saved. It's his work. So it's no good us just doing stuff. God needs to be at work, and I suppose we'd be wise to pray that he would be at work. That's God's sovereignty. But in the Bible, almost always, God's sovereignty is paired with human responsibility. We need God to work. We must pray for that. But it's no good us just sitting here in some kind of holy huddle. I think one of the big messages of the book of Acts is just get out there and do something. Get out and speak. The cavalry is not coming. In fact, as the Lord uses us, we are the cavalry. And the response here in Antioch to the gospel is amazing. Three times Luke, the author, mentions it. Verse 21, he says, a great number turned to the Lord. Verse 24, again, a great number were brought to the Lord. And then verse 26, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught, excuse me, a great number of people. God is able to do extraordinary things and bring an amazing response to his gospel. And maybe my horizons, our horizons, are just too small. Maybe we've lived too long in a day where we've only ever seen churches decline. Maybe we've lost our appetite or even our faith in the God of dramatic results. Our vision as a congregation, and I'm not going to test you, but I hope you know it by heart, is to grow to become a vibrant all-age church of 100 disciples. And here's the thing. That vision is almost certainly too small. Maybe it's all that my faith or your faith can envisage just now. This is God's work, but he works through you, his people. And if you think, yeah, that's all very well, but I can't see it happening here. Well, then you need to learn the next thing. Let us see. Gospel growth happens in unexpected places. Now, you might say at one level, of course, the gospel growth here in Gentile places like Antioch was entirely expected. After all, Jesus had commanded that his followers must take the gospel to places like this. But at another level, it is entirely unexpected, or maybe better to say, groundbreaking. At this point in history, for as long as anyone can remember, in fact, for millennia, the God of Israel has been just that, the God of Israel. Now, of course, they knew in one sense as well that he was the God who reigned over his whole creation. And of course, there were the ancient promises to Abraham that one day blessing would extend not just to that nation, but to all nations. But this people had only ever known the God of Israel as their covenant God. And so the gospel crossing over from Jew to Gentile, which happened first on a big scale in Antioch, is totally groundbreaking. This idea that Gentiles too can be forgiven from sin and adopted into the family of God. It is probably not possible for us to get our minds around just the magnitude of this. Actually, you can tell it's an enormous issue when you read the rest of the New Testament and you see the things that the Apostle Paul writes. So often he's writing to churches where there are Jews and Gentiles together. And you can tell from what he writes that they are struggling to know how these two groups of people, which for millennia have been separated and segregated, can come together and together be the family of God. And all the struggles and the problems they have with that process tells you what a huge moment this is. And yet here we are in Antioch. Growth happens in unexpected places. And in unexpected people. So can secular people in Burghead come to Christ? Yes. And you have to believe that. Could your family come to Christ? Yes. You need to believe that. Could the people in your office or at work come to Christ? Yes. And you need to believe that. But coming to faith in Christ, or what we might call evangelism, that's just the beginning. The church in Antioch tells us that a healthy, gospel-growing church must have a laser-sharp focus on those who are not yet reached with the gospel, yes, but also, and this is letter D now, also on discipleship, which just means helping people to learn and grow and to know what it means to live and follow Jesus wholeheartedly in their lives. So letter D, it means evangelism and discipleship. And again, you can see that so clearly here. You see the evangelism, of course, in verse 20 and verse 21. And then there's more evangelism in verse 24 when Barnabas arrives. But then when Paul comes, you'll see there's another focus. Look in the middle of verse 26 now. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. So that is those who are now believers, and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's evangelism and discipleship. It's reaching out and building up, if you want to put it that way. And this young church, it really was a young church by the time it sent Paul off on his journey, was amazingly mature. And one commentator points out three things about this church that we will want to emulate. Firstly, it was a well-taught church. A healthy, gospel-growing church is a well-taught church. Even just in these two short passages, they are littered, did you notice, with references to teaching and hearing and learning about Jesus. Be that from Barnabas or from Saul, and then in chapter 13 from a whole range of other teachers as well. We need to be a church like that. And listen, if you want to grow as a Christian, and we all need to keep on growing as Christians, let me say you need to be here every week, morning and evening, if you possibly can. And you need to be in a small group and study the Word. And you need to read it yourself. We need this to be a church where we are well taught. But the church in Antioch was also diverse. A healthy gospel-growing church is also a diverse church. We've seen already that the gospel bridges this great divide in the ancient world between Jews and Gentiles, bringing them together in churches. But the diversity didn't stop there. We hear a lot about diversity today, don't we? You go to many places around the country, the most diverse place you will go is the local church, and rightly so. I don't have time to show you all the working out here, but if you do a little bit of digging into the names of the teachers, of course we don't have the names of everyone in the congregation, but we have the names of some of the teachers. As you dig into their names, it's pretty clear that here you have a church of people who are from a wide variety of places, a mix of economic backgrounds, rich and poor alike. You have, of course, Jews and non-Jews. And most likely you have those with black and white skin. A healthy, growing gospel church is diverse. We need to be too. The church also had multiple leaders, and it was probably training new ones. A healthy, gospel-growing church is never, ever a one-man show. It has multiple leaders and is usually training new ones for the future. Again, just look at all the list of all the different teachers and speakers and prophets and leaders here. 5 years ago in Burghead, we had no elders. Now we have multiple elders and a variety of folks in different leadership roles. And what with Morag and I and the kids moving out of the manse later this year to live in Rosyle, we are deadly serious about using the manse as a base for folks to come to Burghead for periods of time, months, years even, and be trained with us, equipped for ministry. That's the kind of church we see in Antioch. Multiple leaders, training leaders. That's the kind of church we need to be. We've got to keep moving, though. Next, gospel growth requires unity, partnership, and financial giving. Now, given that this was the first major Gentile church, I think one of the most amazing things here are the really strong links and the partnership this church has with the church at the center of Jewish Christianity, Jerusalem. So Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to support the church in Antioch. Agabus, verse 27, does the same. And then we get to the famine, verse 29, and Antioch returns the blessing and sends the money and whatever else to help support and feed the beleaguered believers in Jerusalem. And then by the time you get to the start of chapter 13, there's a whole range of leaders and teachers and speakers who've come from a diverse range of places. And then we see Antioch itself, still a really young church, sending out Saul and Barnabas to bless other people. Let me say this, there should be no such thing as an independent church. Gospel churches need to be dependent on one another. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that we are Presbyterians. We believe that no church is an island. We need to be accountable to, supported by, networked with others. Of course, our partnership as well extends beyond the formal boundaries of our denomination. For example, almost 5 years ago now, a church down in Sheffield not only encouraged Morag and I to come to Burghead, I mean, they maybe just wanted rid of us, I don't know, but not just that, they amazingly encouraged other people, other members, to consider moving as well. I don't say that because any of us who came were spectacular or amazing. You've learned by now we're not. But that kind of open-handed, generous, spirited, gospel-partnered approach, that's refreshing, isn't it? In a world where it's easy to want to hang on to our people and our resources. And I say that in part because, letter F, we're almost there now, gospel growth means sending your best. Isn't it really striking? So early in this church's life, it hasn't been going long at all, just been planted, really. Already, it's sending out, well, I guess its best leaders, Barnabas, Paul, to go off and plant more churches in other places. And I think we need to bear that in mind in Burghead. Of course, Burghead Free Church is a church for Burghead. We will never abandon our roots here, nor should we. But we also need to have a bigger vision. We want to see the churches in Elgin and Forres and Kinloss and Findhorn and Avis and Lossiemouth and wherever else grow. And if the Lord continues to grow our church, the day will come when we need to be giving and sending and church planting as well. That's for the future, but I want to end with what I think is the most important note of all. It's dangerous to do this at the end, isn't it, when you've all fallen asleep? Wake up. This is the most important note of all. Letter G, gospel growth means realizing that you are on a missionary journey too. Now, of course, the start of chapter 13 there, we see this is a passage where specific people are set apart for what we would call missionary work. In one sense, Barnabas and Paul are particular people at a particular time given a particular task. And yes, over the next few weeks, we're going to follow them on their particular missionary journey. But the wider point that we will come back to again and again is that you too are on a missionary journey. Just as God, through the Holy Spirit, called Paul and Barnabas to the task of spreading the gospel in particular places, if you are a Christian, he has called you to the task of spreading the gospel in particular places. And I say that with confidence because I believe that God does not make mistakes. He places every person where they are for a purpose. You are on the street where you live, and in the job where you work, or in the family that you have, not by accident, but because that is where God has put you. And I say that with confidence, because just a few chapters later, this gets spelled out for us. Why don't you turn to it, in fact? Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. From one man, he, that is God, made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. In other words, God decided when you lived and where you lived. There's never been a house you've stayed in that God didn't pick for you. And now get this, the next bit, because if you do, it will really change your life. Ask the question, why? Why has God done that? Why did he pick this time and this place for you to live? Why has he put you in your family and in your house and on your street? Why? It's in the next verse, 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. In other words, God put you where he's put you to maximize gospel growth. Of course, he put you where he's put you so that you would turn to Christ, but also so that you would be a witness for others, that they would turn to Christ. You may very well be the only Christian on your street or in your family or at your office. You are there not by accident, but as an ambassador for Jesus, to speak to others, to invite others to hear about Jesus. Isn't that both exciting and convicting? Next week, with Ian speaking, we will set sail with Paul, and we will learn from him on his missionary journey. And I hope you'll learn with keen ears, knowing that you too are on your missionary journey. For now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary church, a place of growth and of leadership and of evangelism and discipleship, a place with great partnership and working together, a generous church that gave much and sent its best. Lord, as we see it, we long to be like it. And Father, we pray that in your mercy to us, you might help us to be a bit more like that church in Antioch. We pray that you'd give us courage to speak of Jesus. We pray that you would capture us with a sense of purpose and excitement about being on a missionary journey ourselves. And as we travel with Paul these next weeks, we pray that you would equip us to be about that work ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.